Pastor Mark, welcome back to Lutheran Answers, sir.
It is great to be back.
Yes, sir. So last time we talked about some distinctives between the Mormon faith and the Lutheran faith. And this time we have the sin, faith, grace, and works is what we're talking about.
Absolutely. Yeah. So I would say we kind of started touching on these a little bit last time as far as these being some of the core distinctives. But in the work that I have been doing in LDS outreach, one of the fundamental differences really revolves around the four key concepts as they're laid out in the Bible. And those four key concepts, as you just mentioned, are sin, grace, faith, and works. Very Lutheran motif or dynamic that we find because it's very biblical. And in the time that I have spent in Mormon outreach, I don't think there is another concept or idea that has been more meaningful to me personally, as well as to those that I have shared this with, than the four key concepts in witnessing to LDS. So we'd love to talk about that today.
Absolutely. I don't really know where we should start. Where should we start?
Yeah, I think maybe the best place to start is by saying, you know, a lot of people look at the Bible and they say that it's difficult, it's hard to understand. And I would say I would agree with them to a certain point. But whether it's in our own personal study of the Bible or our use of the Bible in witnessing and outreach, if we can understand the four key concepts as they're outlined in the Bible, we are going to have a lens which to view, process, and then be able to proclaim Christ in all of his sufficiency. If we get any of the four key concepts of sin, grace, faith, and works wrong, we are going to become a heretic and preach heresy very quickly. As I started thinking through these four key concepts when it comes to Mormonism, I don't think I have found but one or two doctrines that in one way or another in their distortion of the truth do not relate to one of these four key concepts. Predominantly, every Mormon heresy is based on a distortion of God's word, and God's word on every single page is filled with these four concepts. As I think through the four key concepts in witnessing, one of the places that I love to take my LDS friends and those that are witnessing to LDS is to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, kind of Paul's treatise on the good news of the gospel as it's connected to faith apart from works. And later on, I'd love to share kind of an expanded illustration on these four key concepts. But this is the place in the Bible where I tell people to go. It is right to Ephesians 2, where in the Bible, I think it is one of the few places where the four key concepts of sin, grace, faith, and works are outlined in a short and succinct manner and sequentially in that way. I sometimes do this exercise with people. I'll have them open the Bible and I'll say, all right, point to any paragraph or any section. You're going to find it talking about sin, grace, faith, and works. And that usually works. There's been very few times where it wasn't talking about one of those four. But here in Paul's words in Ephesians 2, he is just outlining that clearly. And the first doctrine that comes up in what Paul says there is about sin. And I want to just stop for a minute and just talk about sin in the LDS view. Because going back to the very beginning of time at the fall into sin, Mormons really view, as we talked about last week, that the fall was something that was necessary and something that needed to happen in order for man to be able to progress. And so they have a very distorted and convoluted view of what sin is and what it has done to people. I was just going to give you kind of a bullet point list of the common LDS view of sin. So for them, sin is not living up to our divine potential as God's children. So we talked a little bit about last week, the LDS view of this premortal existence of the soul. So they would say now that you've received a body, sin is not living up to that divine potential. Number two, it's violating our covenants and not keeping our baptismal promise. So all of the things that we have, or that they have told Heavenly Father they're going to do, if they don't do those, they would consider them a sin. They would say that sin is denying spiritual truths that have been witnessed to in our hearts, like a feeling or some sort of personal revelation. If you go against those, it's a sin. Not fully utilizing the atonement, not making use of what Jesus has done for you would be sinful. And then finally, rejecting or ignoring modern revelations and teachings. Now, you're giving me a look of like, yeah, that doesn't quite sound like a biblical view of sin. Why not? What's missing there?
Well, there's no, I'm in my own mind, I'm still stuck on not making full use of the atonement. That I don't understand. In my mind, like you either use the you're either atoned for or you're not.
Or you're not. Yeah.
Right. And so I'm kind of stuck there, but I don't hear much about maybe the Ten Commandments. You know, actual sin, God's holiness, things like that.
Absolutely. So let's camp out on that atonement one first, because that is one of the major core differences too, where when we look at the atonement, we say that it does everything for us. It makes us right with God, makes us children of God, brings us into a restored relationship. We are heirs of eternal life, where for them, the atonement is much more of a starting point. Jesus' work of atonement, most specifically in the garden, allows for you then to do your part in order to approach Heavenly Father. And so it would say, like, not making use of that fully then is a sin, because you're not doing your part. When it comes to what you were saying about the Ten Commandments, I have often sensed that too, where the commandments that are often elevated as sinful in the LDS faith actually aren't commandments from God. They are what's sometimes called the word of wisdom. We talked a little bit about those last time. This idea that you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't use tobacco. Those are the big sins in the Mormon church. And as long as you're not breaking one of those, you're in pretty good shape. They also have a great distinction between a sin, a transgression, and a mistake. They will say that a sin is a bad thing, but then a transgression, you're right. And I have to read this quote to you, Remy, because it's straight out of one of their major publications.
I want to be clear. Like, I'm not trying to mock. If there's an LDS person that hears me laugh, like, I'm not trying to, that's just so wild. That feels it's splitting hairs. Like, a sin versus a transgression. Those are the same. That's the same word.
Yeah. And I think more modern LDS, I would call them pop theologians, because they don't necessarily have a theological degree, but those that are actually studying some of the original languages, even when they look at the King James Version, they realize that the word for sin and transgressions in the original Hebrew or Greek is sometimes the same word. And the translator just chose for various reasons to translate it one or the other. So they would say that what Adam and Eve did in the garden by taking the fruit was a transgression rather than a sin. I have this quote from a article from the Ensign or Liahona magazine. So that's their big international periodical. This is from the April 1981 edition, in an article called Salvation by Grace and Works. It says this. It says, for clarification, let us use two terms to delineate the importance difference in these two key concepts. Any violation of the law that is willful and knowing we call sin. But any violation that results either from ignorance or lack of accountability, we shall call transgression. The scriptures do not distinguish between these two terms consistently, but such a distinction may help us understand some important points about the atonement. So even this Gerald Lund is acknowledging, like, the scriptures don't do this, but we're going to do this because it's helpful. Mostly it's helpful for this reason. He says, going on, for example, it helps us understand why children under the age of accountability cannot sin. Any parent who has observed his children's behavior knows that they often violate laws of the gospel. They hit brothers and sisters, demonstrate extreme selfishness in times, and can be unmercifully cruel to playmates. But while these are transgressions, they are not sins. Because as Mormon points out in Moroni 8:8, children are not capable of committing sin. So that does lead to a broader concept to think about. And that is the Mormon idea that up until the age of 8, children are not held accountable for really sin. They would view it only as transgression. This is one of those, one of the many places where Joseph Smith pulled from various parts of false doctrine in Christianity to create his religion.
And it's also something that is so plainly incorrect, right? Like this is like literally just Romans 1, that we all know the truth and in our wickedness suppress that knowledge, that the law is written on all of our hearts. We do know right from wrong. You don't, it's something I hear all the time. You don't have to teach a child to steal or be selfish. You have to teach them to share, right? Like, because we are sinful right out the gate, you know?
Absolutely. And so this is one of the places where I will spend a lot of time with LDS members, really emphasizing that and asking them about their own children and saying like, all right, so you've got kids, I've got kids. Did you have to teach them how to lie? Did you have to teach them how to, you know, sass their mom? No, those things just happen naturally. And this is when they will then usually say, well, are they accountable for those though? And I'll say, well, are they accountable for those in your own household? And they'll say, absolutely. You know, if they steal something or they hurt their sister. And I'll say, so you have a higher standard for your children than God does? And that often makes them stop and think for a moment of, wow, I am really saying that God's standards are lower than my own.
Yeah, because if you really believe that it's only wrong if it's willful, if it's intentionally willfully done, first off, bad news, we all willfully intentionally sin all the time. So that sucks. But also, that means that up until the age of 8, you can't punish your children, right? Like, and of course you do, right? Of course, I'm sure all of these LDS families do. They have timeouts and whatever they do. But like, you shouldn't, because like, oh, they didn't know. You know, that's wild.
Yeah, and it does lead to a wide variety of other doctrinal issues. So if your child is not accountable for sin until they're 8 years old, and really if you don't have a sin problem, you therefore do not have an eternal life problem. And so they really teach that if you die before age 8, you pretty much get a free pass to the celestial kingdom. And that sets up a whole mess of emotions and thoughts in my mind that wouldn't the best thing that could ever happen to your child then is that they would die, that they would go straight to the celestial kingdom. And
all the mother that drove her car into the lake with her four and her 6 year old strapped in the back seat, she should be a hero.
She should be.
Wow.
Yep. And so, you know, obviously if you're going to use that line of reasoning with a Mormon friend, they better be a friend, someone that you can speak candidly with. Otherwise, you are going to offend them greatly. But I have a friend who I said, well, I know that the LDS church as a whole is against abortion. And I said, that doesn't make sense comes to this doctrine of sin. You should be aborting every baby and sending them straight to the celestial kingdom. The man that I said that to, he at first was very upset with me. But then the next day he said, man, you really got me thinking about that there's a big hole there.
That's so mind-blowing.
So when it comes to sin, ultimately what we are attempting to do in our outreach with Mormons is to help them see that sin just isn't a mistake or a transgression, but as you were referring to earlier, it is a direct assault and affront to a holy God who demands absolute perfection. And if we are not that, we will never be able to be allowed into his presence. So we need to raise and lower the bar in a sense of sin. They have raised the bar by saying things like having a hot drink is sin when it's not. But then they have said, like, you know, murder is only murder if you are actually killing someone. So often I'll spend a lot of time in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount,
right,
where Jesus is really elevating and making the law even harder. It's not that he's changing it. He's just showing them that they have distorted it and lowered the bar so they can jump over it.
Yeah. It's, and I think I mentioned this last time too, but it's this sort of Pharisaic tendency to where we build fences around the law, as it were. We build our own law up around the law to protect us from ever getting too close to the law. Right. And so we don't have to worry about these big things. We're worried about all these like little non-consequential, don't carry your keys to your car on Saturday. That's labor, you know? Wow.
So that's maybe enough on the concept of sin right now. We can come back to it more when we tie the four together. But really, it's at the root of so many of the problems with LDS theology is this idea that we are not as bad off as the Bible would lead us to believe, that we just need to be pointed in the right direction and we can, in a sense, clean ourselves up and fix ourselves. When we, as Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And we'll come back to that later. Enough on sin?
Enough on sin. I do have random niche questions about LDS theology that I'll probably ask way later. But
yeah, that's
I'm
going to
just jot them down for now.
Jot them down for now. Yeah. So obviously, when you talk about sin, eventually you want to be able to talk about grace. As a parish pastor, started my Bible information classes always with the four key concepts, starting with sin, then grace, faith, and works. And often when I would be wrapping up the lesson on sin, I could just tell that people were kind of burdened and were crushed. And so I'd always make sure to give them a little taste of grace before I sent them home for the week so that they would actually come back and hear these great news. In Mormonism, grace is not that good news that we know it to be in Christianity. Rather than seeing it as this absolute best thing that has ever happened to us, Mormonism really sees grace as an enabling a power of Christ's atonement, but it emphasizes that it is accessed only through individual effort and adherence to Christ's teachings. Where the Bible obviously teaches that grace is free and it's unmerited from God, not contingent on human efforts. It is through grace alone that the forgiveness of sins and eternal life is possible, not this human effort. So common view of grace is that it's this enabling power, that it's God making up the difference after we've done all we can do. One of the most famous verses in Mormonism, 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "It is by grace you have been saved after all you can do." Sounds so much at the start like Paul talking in Ephesians,
right?
They distort it. It's
have
part
you
of
seen?
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, have you seen Hans Feeney's video about that?
I have not.
Lutheran satire. It's like talking to a Mormon missionary about like exactly that. It's a cartoon. It's animated, done as a joke, but he brings that up, and they're like, "Yeah, isn't that great news?" And he's like, "No, that's terrible news.
That's
all going to hell." You know, and he asked him basically like, have you ever gone to see a movie? And they're like, well, yeah. And he's like, were you able to pray or volunteer at a soup kitchen instead of going to the movie? And yet you went to see a movie, you know, when you could have been doing a holier thing. You haven't done all you can do.
Yeah. We are lost if it's based on us. I have probably asked over 100 different Mormon friends or acquaintances what that verse means. I get 90 different answers, but most of them really revolve around the idea that God is kind of like your college professor, that he's, as long as you're putting in the effort and doing your part, he's going to give you a good grade in the end and maybe give you a little extra credit here and there to help you move along. That's how they view grace.
I need to go to a different college.
Grace. Yeah. Grace is this thing where it can come and go in your life. If you are putting in the effort and following the commandments, really working faithfully on the path of progression, then God's going to give you grace. If you stop doing that, then he's going to pull it back. I think that Joseph Smith pulled a lot of his teachings on grace from Roman Catholicism, where grace is really this idea that as long as you're doing something, God's going to keep giving you more gifts. You do more, he gives you more. My college theology professor often talked about like the sacramental system in Roman Catholicism is like you're each time you participate in a new sacrament, you're fueling up at the gas station on, with a little bit more grace. And as long as you arrive at the destination with a full tank, then God will let you in. That's really Mormonism too. You need to just keep fueling up. An ex-Mormon Christian friend of mine described grace as Gatorade. As long as you're working hard out there on the field, Jesus Christ is going to come and pat you on the back and give you a little bit of grace Gatorade to help you continue on. But only if you've exerted all of your strength first. Yeah, so it's really becomes conditionalized. God strengthens us to do good works and keep the commandments. So it graces this enabling factor rather than this thing that is infused into us. I'll give you one definition here from their dictionary. And it's often fascinating that they will call it a gift. But then I'll ask them, like, how many gifts are conditional in your life? And I'm like, well, only the bad ones. And I was like, well, God is a better giver of gifts. So here's from their gospel topic essay. It's kind of their, I would say, a layman's easy to use, maybe kind of a catechism of sorts. Grace is the divine help or strength extended to us through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Through the grace of God, everyone who has lived will be resurrected. Our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, never again to be separated. Through his grace, the Lord enables those who live the gospel to repent and be forgiven. We're going to spend some time in a future episode talking about the law and gospel distinctions in Mormon outreach. Mm-hmm. Here's one where we're seeing here, like, that's not the way we view the gospel. The gospel is not another law. In Mormonism, it is.
God, that's so, it's so heartbreaking. And the idea that, like, if you're not doing it, then that's when God pulls the grace back. And it's like, it's so antithetical because, like, that's in the way I do theology, that's when I need the grace the most. And that's when God is always there to meet me to say, I love you. I've got you. Let me, you know, footprints in the sand or whatever, you know, like, let me pick you up. Let me forgive you. Let me love you. And in Mormonism, God's just like, you dropped the ball. Start over.
Yep. No, it's almost as if grace is this treasure that is like scattered along the path of progression. You just got to keep getting there and getting a little bit more and a little bit more. And it's going to help you. Like if you play video games, I don't, but, you know, kind of like coins or tokens or something you got to grab along the way in order to power up.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. That's
rather
so
than the thing that changes you and makes you able to approach the divine.
And it's such an interesting, I mean, obviously with just the way I'm seeing their theology is being formulated here, they have to deny monergistic salvation. Right. But I mean, they don't just do it in any one way. Mm-hmm. Like they're really doing everything they can to take God out of the salvation equation and put you in it, like from every angle.
No, we talked about that core difference last week of dependency versus independence. And so this really makes man independent again. Like as long as you're being independent and doing your work, that's when God gives you the good old pat on the back and attaboy, I'm going to give you a little bit of help along the way now. Yeah, so often questions when it comes to grace is, you know, we'll think about, you know, the best gift that we've ever given. Was it something that we did that prompted that gift to be given, or was it because of a relationship that we had with someone? And so grace in Mormonism is transactional rather than relational. And so we really need to press on that idea that God gives his grace because he is love. This is what he does. Not because he's looking for something in return from us.
Wow, that's really good.
Yeah. Anything else on grace that you have questions about?
No. It's such a bummer.
It is. There's no, like, as they do with the gospel, there is no real good news to a gift.
No. Another but they feel encouraged by this somehow, I guess.
They do. And I think it's, it's that place where they would say, well, God could have left us on our own. He could have not given us a pat on the back. He could not have given us the Gatorade. And so it's, he's given us something. Here's a quote from one of their modern apostles, Dietrich Uchtdorf. It's a really good German name. He wrote this in one of his general conference talks called The Gift of Grace. He says, grace is a gift of God, and our desire to be obedient to each of God's commandments is the reaching out of our mortal hand to receive the sacred gift from our heavenly Father. So did you hear what he said? Like, our obedience in reaching out is what makes this possible. And so obedience and grace are definitely paired up there in a crazy, awful way.
I wonder how the massive redefining of words that they're doing for their theology, I wonder how that impacts their language and their actions, right, towards other people, you know? Like, there's got to be some, when you think grace is a transactional thing that the other person must earn, that's got to bleed out of your theology and into your practice.
Oh, absolutely. And you see it, even though most of my LDS friends are some of the nicest people I've ever met, their relationships with each other are very transactional. They have a very hard time allowing someone to just do nice things for them without feeling obligated to do something in return. And I think it's just that mindset that there is no free lunch, there is no free gift, and I've always got to do something in return for it. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's wow. Disheartening.
It is.
Yeah. So we've talked a lot about sin and a little bit about grace. We need to probably talk about the next one, which is faith. Okay. And faith is definitely connected to grace. Faith in Mormonism is often action-oriented. It's not just belief in Christ, but it includes following all of the commandments and teachings of the LDS Church as an evidence of that faith. So they often talk about living the gospel by following commandments, acting upon beliefs through righteous works, developing what's called an unshakable testimony of the restored gospel, exercising their agency, that's that ability to choose the right even when it's hard, and then acting in confidence based on a spiritual witness of truth. So faith is when there is obedience taking place that is now really specifically drawing upon one of the blessings of God, but it's all about work. It's all about man doing something for God. It's not a free gift. It's one that is only possessed through enormous amounts of work.
I am once again struck by how good of a job they're doing at taking everything out of God's hands. So for me, faith is the thing that captures grace, right? It's not my works that are the hand that reaches out and grabs a hold of grace. It's faith. But the faith itself is also a gift from God to me, that God gives me the faith I need to believe.
Yeah, and as you're saying, like, this is another one of those places where there are parallels with other false, distorted forms of Christianity that he obviously pulled this from, where there is just this innate desire within us to somehow be involved in our eternal salvation. And for many, that is essential when it comes to, well, I at least made a decision. I at least made the choice to believe. And Mormonism just extrapolates that idea and says that it is by your commitment to the commandments, it is by your increased righteousness, your increased obedience, that you are demonstrating your faith to God. And now you've got a right relationship with him based on that, rather than faith just being this thing that is given to you as the receiving hand that does nothing. I remember my very first day of college at Martin Luther College in New Ulm, Minnesota. With the now gone to be with Jesus, sainted professor Daniel Deutschlander. He was teaching on faith the very first day, and he had a golf ball in his hand that he kept. I was in the front row, and he kept throwing it at my knee. And I'm like, man, what are you doing? This hurts. What are you doing here? And he eventually took my hand and held it open and threw the golf ball into my hand and then closed my fingers over it. And he said, Mr. Parsons, you cannot have faith on your own. It has to be given to you. And that the pain of the golf ball is still in the knee there. But it was a great illustration to really show everything has to be done by God. Now, the illustration limps in that I don't think grace is going to damage you in that way.
Right.
It's a gift. But the rest of the class laughed a lot as I was being pummeled by the golf ball.
And I think it's very interesting that he's throwing this golf ball at your knee repeatedly, I assume, for it to begin to hurt after a while and whatnot. And never once on your own, of your own accord, of your own power or wisdom or might, did you think, maybe I should catch it.
Yep. Or right. I think I did try to once, and it just, as close as he was throwing it in his heart, I just couldn't get it before it hit my knee.
Right.
He had to do it for me.
Exactly. So grace in LDS theology is the desire to do good works, and faith is the carrying them out.
You know, I would say,
or they both kind of sound the same to me.
Yeah. So I would say faith is more this gift that God gives you after you've demonstrated personal righteousness, and that personal righteousness often comes because you've started the work, and then God gives you a little bit of grace to empower you to do a little bit more. And so grace is kind of the thing that sets you on the faith path, and then faith is the thing that you continue to walk by continuing to be righteous. So grace is more of the fuel, and faith is like the drive that you have that keeps you moving.
Gotcha. Along. Okay. Wow.
But both of them are so interconnected to personal righteousness and obedience and action that you're right, that they are kind of hard to distinguish between the two.
How do you explain actual faith to LDS people?
So often I'll use a very simple definition where faith ultimately is helping us understand that we cannot be independent when it comes to our relationship with God, that we need to be fully dependent on Him. And a very simple definition of faith that I will provide them with is faith is trust, not in myself and my works, but only in the perfect work of Christ for me. And I will repeat it and emphasize the only multiple times until they realize that I'm really saying it's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus and Jesus and Jesus alone. Right now, our ministry is getting a lot of mileage out of the phrase Jesus is enough. We're starting a whole new arm of the ministry with a documentary series on Jesus is enough. And it really connects with a lot of ex-Mormon Christians because for their entire lives, they were told Jesus is not enough.
Right.
Jesus is part of the equation, but you need to do your part.
It almost sounds like Jesus is barely any of it.
Yeah. You know, one of my friends, Braden, he got to a point of realizing all right, if Jesus isn't enough, how am I supposed to make up for that?
Yeah.
If he was perfect and he never sinned, and now I'm supposed to add to that, I'm hopeless because Jesus is way better than me.
And correct me if I'm misunderstanding sort of the theology here, but in order to become a God, to be deified, you have to go through the little veil of forgetfulness and come to earth and live a human life and do the struggle and be really, really, really good at it and do all the temple stuff and all the whatever and be married, etc. And then you can be deified. But Jesus was so good and so perfect in the pre-incarnate life that he was allowed to just be deified right away.
Yeah,
he was allowed to skip it all.
I've never really heard a good definition or explanation of why he was able to skip it all.
Yeah, I mean, I had a missionary tell me that he was just really good. Yep. That he was so perfect and so amazing.
He was the first one to choose the right.
Yeah. So then he was allowed to skip it all. But like, so here's the thing, though, is that's exactly the question. Is if he was so good that he didn't even have to slog through all this trash with the rest of us, and he isn't even enough to save me?
Yeah.
How can I?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So really in Mormon theology, then faith is not something that you have as a certainty that holds on to all of the promises of God. It becomes this daily desire to do and be more so that your faith is strengthened to the highest possible degree. And they say that really happens only when the covenants that you make with God are made and then kept. And so you're always left wondering, is my faith strong enough? It really becomes a quantity and a quality of your faith, where the Bible obviously is very clear that faith is much more about the object than the subject. Yeah. And so that is another illustration that I'll often use is, what are you placing your faith in? Is your faith in yourself and the works that you are doing for God, or is it in the perfect work of Christ for you? Your faith, the substance of it, can only be as strong as the object. And if my object is myself and my work, I am in a world of hurt. If my object is Jesus and what he's done for me on the cross and the empty tomb, then I have hope and confidence.
It sounds like I grew up Pentecostal holiness, and big vibes there, especially with the feeling, is my faith strong enough, right? Yeah. And the am I doing enough? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And so if an LDS friend asked me, well, then what does it mean to grow or strengthen your faith as a Christian? I said, well, that's all about dependence. It's all about clinging more firmly to the promises of God. And that too is not something that I do. That's something that God does in me and through me. Sometimes in the greatest difficulties in life, that's when God grows my faith so that I cling to him more firmly. And he holds me fast in all of that. Not the other way around.
I like that. I like growing your faith is when, contrary to what you think, it's not when you do something, it's when God holds on to you through something.
Yeah. You know, even in the Christian church, we sometimes talk about Christian growth, and we make it sound like there's these huge paragons of faith that have somehow reached this place where they've just got it all figured out.
Yeah.
Where ultimately, true Christian growth is about being less reliant on yourself and completely reliant on God. It's about saying, I'm a mess, but I know one that deals with messes really well, and I'm going to place my trust in him fully. And that's Christian growth.
Yeah. Growing in your faith is, not so much putting in more time at the soup kitchen as it is showing up to church on Sunday when you know you've spent the whole week being an awful person and you feel like a terrible sinner and you think there's no way God could love me. And then you go and take communion and realize he does.
He does.
That's growing in your faith, right? Yep. Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah. I mean, even just outside of the LDS discussion, that's just, I think, a great thing for all of us to be reminded of. Yeah. Wow.
Yeah. So that's the first three concepts. We probably should talk about the one that is mostly on Mormon hearts and minds, and that's the concept of works.
Okay.
Works is an integral part of LDS theology. They would say that salvation, in the narrowest sense, which is the physical resurrection from the dead, is given freely to all people through the atonement of Christ. But it's then what you do, your adherence to church ordinances, your individual works, your individual righteousness, that is what achieves you exaltation so that you can become divine and live in the celestial kingdom. Biblical Christianity obviously teaches that works are a result of faith and a result of eternal life. We don't do good works for eternal life. We do good works from eternal life. Mm-hmm. And that is often just a very simple prepositional illustration that I'll use with them. And they'll say, do that again. I'll say, we do good works from eternal life, not for it. There is a tendency in Mormonism today to really say, ah, you Christians got it all wrong. That we don't teach that eternal life is Jesus plus works. It's where we're learning salvation. We're not earning salvation. But in the end, what they are really saying is that keeping God's commandments and obeying this law of the gospel is what's going to get you into eternal life. You have to attend the temple. You have to pay tithes. You have to pray regularly. You have to study the scripture right. You have to repent and improve a little day by day. You have to align your will with God in how you live your life. And then finally, you have to go out and help restore Zion. All of those are works that you must be doing in order to gain, learn, earn, whatever you want to call it, eternal life. And it really is this whole idea that salvation, yeah, it's by grace, but it's also by works in the broad sense of eternal life. Yeah. There is I had read from the Salvation by Grace or Works article from Gerald Lund earlier. I love this awful illustration so much that I'm going to read it to you, and hopefully you can unpack it with me a little bit. So
yeah,
he's talking about the relationship between grace and works in the April 1981 edition of the Ensign Then Liahona magazine, where he says this. He says, we are like a powerhouse on a mighty river. The powerhouse has no power residing in itself. The potential power rests in the energy of the river. When that source of power flows through the generators of that power plant, power is transferred from the river to the power plant and sent out into the homes, lives of others. So it is with faith. The power to achieve justification does not reside in man. Man requires the power of the atonement of Christ flowing into him. If no power is being generated, one does not indeed cannot turn the generators by hand, justification by works, but rather an effort is made to remove those things which have blocked the power from flowing to the generator, working righteousness as a result of faith. With this background, one then can understand why the scripture clearly stressed that faith includes works. They love James 2, which I do too, just for different reasons. That is obedience, commitment, and repentance. These are the works of faith that open up the channel so that the power of the atoning sacrifice of Christ can flow into us, redeem us from sin, and bring us back into the presence of God. Disobedience and wickedness damn those channels. How literal is the word damnation? So in Mormonism, they often build off of that idea of something being damned or blocked up is what it means to be damned for eternal life, that you got stopped up in your progression. So ultimately what he's saying here is that we human beings are this great powerhouse, and that the grace of God that flows through us is the water that pushes us along. But ultimately, where is still the source of power? It's still the powerhouse. And he's really saying, like, you've got it. You just need the right fuel. You need the right source in order to achieve.
Wow. And I mean, you could almost Christianize it.
You could almost.
If God were the water.
And God was the power.
Or like the Holy. Yeah. If like the Holy Spirit is the thing that flows through you that has some kind of an impact on people around you. Like, we're getting somewhere with that, it's not even that. It's like your own faith and obedience.
Yep, that right? opens it up and makes it possible. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's really saying, like, you're stuck until you do good works, and then those good works make it possible for the grace of God to be effective in your life. And it really does put the cart before the horse. Make it so that the wrong thing is pulling the wrong thing.
Well, because, and especially because the you can't crank the gears yourself. And yet, if I don't crank the gears myself, I can't unblock the river to get the water flowing to crank the gears.
Yep. So grace and faith and works, they all become this interconnected process that is conditional on man's effort. Another very famous parable. Mormon teachers love parables. Modern parables is the parable of the piano, where they really say that good works is, so God gives us grace, and now he just wants us to practice in order to prepare for eternal life. And in much the same way that if a mother or father buys a piano and gets their child piano lessons, the child's practice does not earn the parent's love. It's a response. They are learning now in order to become a great pianist. I like to steal their illustration and say, well, in the biblical illustration of the piano, Jesus sits down to the piano and he performs perfectly for us. And then he says, right, when I take the bow, you are included in my perfection. And they don't like that, because they say, well, you're not learning anything. And I said, you know what? We're not going to. That's not the point.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's, again, it's so, it's, they almost do with that, with the piano bit, there's a little bit of like a little juke, like a little bit of a, you know, where they're like, oh, well, see, the parents get you the piano because they love you.
Yes.
And learning to play the piano is a response to their love and not, you know, not to earn their love. Well, right. But also the goal, as far as Mormonism is concerned, isn't to earn the love of your parents. The goal is to play a perfect recital.
Yep.
Right. Like, so yeah. Okay. It's like they do, like, they kind of like juke it out on you a little bit and they almost make it sound Christian.
Oh, absolutely. That famous talk is from a guy named Brad Wilcox, and the talk is called His Grace is Sufficient. And like 90% of it sounds really good. It's the parts that sound really bad that are really bad. And a lot of Christians will be given this talk by their Mormon friends and they won't realize what's wrong with it because they don't understand the proper relationship between grace, faith, and works well enough themselves in order to understand that. And so this motif of sin, grace, faith, and works, I think is valuable for everyone to have a better understanding.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So maybe just for sake of time, I'll share that illustration that has been meaningful to a lot of Christians and a lot of Mormons, really based on Ephesians 2. I'm going to read that just so we kind of have that as the basis. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which happened to be the one sitting on my desk right now, the Holman Christian Standard. Oh, yeah. So Ephesians 2, very famous words of Paul, where he is really helping the Ephesian congregation understand their proper relationship to God and how they were made right with him. So in this translation, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do," or ahead of time for us to do in this translation. There are times when I will simply, if I'm talking to missionaries or LDS friends, I'll just read these words. And there have been a number of times as I've read the opening words about being dead in sin and children of wrath, where one example, I was on a temple grounds in Provo, Utah, talking to a dozen LDS missionaries, and I was asking them to read through Ephesians 2, and one of the sister missionaries gasped when her male companion read the words, "You were dead. You were children of wrath." And I said, "Why did you gasp?" And she said, "Well, the Bible just said that I was born dead and that I was born a child of wrath. I was always taught that I was born a child of God and had the ability to choose the right. And she was really getting it that a dead person does not have the ability to turn the wheels of the powerhouse in order to receive the grace. They are dead. That same day, I got to share with those missionaries an extended illustration that I have found to be very helpful. Do you remember, Remy, this goes way back 5 years now to July of 2018. This is before COVID. This was like the big international news story of July of 2018. Do you remember what that was? July of 2018, what the big international news story was? If you don't, that's okay.
I want to say it's the church has $1 billion, but I think that was actually post-COVID.
Okay, that was post-COVID. So this one isn't necessarily connected to the LDS church, but this is just a big international news story about these 12 boys that were soccer players in Thailand that got stuck in the cave. Do you remember that now?
Yes, I do remember that.
Yeah. Their soccer coach after practice decided to take them spelunking. They got trapped in the cave. Which you do in Thailand, I guess, for a birthday party. And so they went in the cave. Monsoon rains came down. The cave filled up. Do you remember, like, the parents came, found their bicycles outside the cave, and immediately reached out to the local authorities to say, how are we going to get our boys out of here? They reached out to a local cave expert who said, you know what, guys? The only people in the world that are going to save these boys is a group of lay divers. They're not professionals. They're hobbyists. That their weekend hobby is to go and dive in the darkest, most confining caves in the world. You need these guys. And that's when the Thai military is like, no, we got this. We'll be able to save these boys ourselves. So they went and they got their Navy SEALs. And within hours, the Navy SEAL said, we can't do this. And so that's when they decided to send out for the experts, these lay divers. This is the part of the story where that gets kind of interesting spiritually. As they were waiting for these expert divers to arrive from England and from Australia, some of the local authorities came up with this crazy idea. They said, you know what? When we find the boys, that's only part of the work. We got to actually get them out of the cave. And they said, we don't know how far they're going to be in or how hard this is going to be. So let's figure out if we can teach those boys how to swim. And then teach them how to scuba dive so that they can help in their rescue. And this is the part of the story that I hadn't remembered until I watched the Netflix documentary on this called The Rescue, where they actually got 12 and 13-year-old boys that weren't in the cave and took them down to a local swimming pool and were teaching them how to swim and how to scuba dive. So this was the plan. But then the expert cave divers arrived, and they are spending the first couple of days exploring the cave, trying to find these boys. And during this time, thousands of people are now involved in this rescue operation. Water keeps coming into the cave. They're laying down a system of pipes and pumps. And so there are people everywhere in the cave. That's important for what's going to happen next. So eventually, the three men have explored the cave. They're almost 2.5 miles into the cave. And they pop up in a cavern that they've never explored before. And that's when, before they see them, they smelled them. They had found the boys that had been in the cave almost a week now, and it was just disgusting. But one of the little boys, and this is in one of the documentaries, I don't remember which one, in broken English says, you found me, or you found us, you've rescued us, we're saved. And that's when, and I don't know if this is true or not, but in one of the documentaries, that's when one of the divers very intelligently says, well, you're found, but you're not yet saved.
Right.
Because he realized something. When you are trapped in a cold, dark cave, 2.5 miles in, there's not a lot you can do to save yourself. So on their way out, the divers are just trying to come up with a plan. They're like, you know what? These guys are 2.5 miles in. It took us 6 hours to get in here, and we're the best cave divers in the world. These boys aren't going to be able to swim out. And as they're making their way out of the cave, they pop up in a cavern that they explored previously. And in that cavern, there are three men trapped. Three of the men that had gone to the cave to lay down the system of pipes and pumps had gotten trapped in a downpour, and nobody even knew they were missing. They checked the oxygen levels in that part of the cave, and they realized, we got to save these guys before we can even save the boys. Otherwise, they're going to die of lack of oxygen. And so they tried to rescue them on the spot, and this rescue taught them something. They told the men through broken English what they were going to do. They put the mask on them. They dove them under the water, and the men tried to help. And in the process, almost ended up killing themselves and their rescuers. Mm-hmm. And it taught the men something. You are not going to be able to train these boys to save themselves. Yeah. And so they came up with a crazy plan that in order to save these boys, they were going to have to, in a sense, kill them first. The plan was that they were going to put them under with enough anesthetic drug called ketamine in order to knock out a full-grown cow. It took a long time for them to convince the parents that this was the only viable option. But on the day when they went into the cave, this is where it really gets beautiful. Spiritual applications just start to exude. You see these boys have developed a trust in their rescuers so that when they take out these giant syringes after putting wetsuits on them, putting oxygen masks on them, as they plunge the needle into their leg, we don't hear them say, no, I got this. Just point us in the right direction. Just teach us the way. In faith, in a sense, they trust in their rescuers and the object of this ketamine that it is going to be the thing that even though they're going to die, in a sense, they are going to be brought back to life. And over the next 3 days, all 12 of the boys and their soccer coach are rescued. What role did they play? They simply trusted in their rescuers. Mm-hmm. I say to my Mormon friends, this is us. We were trapped in the cold and dark of sin and unbelief, not just in a cave, but we were dead. And we needed someone who came not just from the other side of the world, but from out of this world to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. After the boys got out of the cave, this is a part of the story that I found kind of interesting. They didn't just get their 15 minutes of fame. They got about 15 days of fame. They made the talk show circuit around the world. In one of those appearances, they found themselves on the Ellen DeGeneres show. I don't normally watch that, but I caught a clip from their interview. And through an interpreter, she asked them about the rescue, and she asked the boys how they got saved. And that's when one of the little boys raised his hand and was like, yeah, we were just such good listeners. We followed the plan. We worked hard, and we helped save ourselves. They didn't do that. The boys didn't say that. That would be preposterous. Instead, with tears in his eyes, the little boy looked across the room, and he pointed at one of his rescuers, and he says, those men, they came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. What was their good work in this? Their good work was simply to proclaim the name of the one who had come to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. That, my friend, is our work in the plan of salvation. Is we were dead, but we had the gift of grace given to us through faith. It made us alive. It brought us out of the cold, dark depths of our sin and unbelief. And now our good work is simply this. Paul puts it this way. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now we, who have been rescued, get to spend the rest of our lives proclaiming the name of our Savior. This has been a very impactful story for a lot of my LDS friends. They've told it to their friends who have come and asked me, like, hey, tell me more about like how you connect this to sin, grace, faith, and works. And I said, just read Ephesians 2 and then go and watch that episode, and you're going to see it for yourself.
That's awesome. Pastor Mark, one last question I want to get in here.
Yeah.
You have such a deep understanding of Mormonism and LDS theology, obviously through a desire to reach these people in careful study of what they say and believe and whatnot. How has that deepened your own Christian faith?
That's a great question. I think every single day it has made me realize all of the ways in which I want, in one little way or another, to participate in my own plan of salvation when it comes to God, whether it is how good of a parent or a pastor or a husband I am, that God looks at that and somehow says, yep, that little Mark Parsons, he's better than the others. it has shown me the many and varied ways in which Satan parades as an angel of light. So much of Mormon theology, at least on the surface, sounds so good. It sounds so appealing to the natural human man. As I have had to really unpacked grace for Mormons. It has unpacked the depths of God's grace for me. I start to watch television shows or documentaries, and I'll see illustrations just jumping off the screen because I'm now seeing grace and sin, faith and works through a different lens that, God has provided me. Sometimes when you are forced to really own your own faith in order to be able to share it, it does just as much good for you as it does for the person on the other end of your witnessing. When we take folks to Arizona or Utah for our At the Door mission trip every year, one of the biggest blessings that they say is, we got to plant seeds of the gospel in hundreds of Mormon homes, but this was good for me too. This is good for me too. I am so thankful and privileged to be able to spend my days studying biblical theology to share with Mormons. But first and foremost, that biblical theology shared with myself. I think it helps me understand how in every single one of us, there is a little Pharisee that wants to participate in salvation. And it teaches me to depend less on myself and more on God every single day.
Amen. Pastor Mark, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you for this opportunity.